Good morning to all of you. Can you hear me? In typical Mexican fashion, I woke up this morning thinking, oh my goodness, I think I've just double scheduled myself. I'm supposed to be right now in some classroom leading music for the children, K through second grade, And I had already gotten a heads up from somebody who's in charge of making sure people get a heads up, and I said in good Mexican fashion, "I'll deal with that later." That was earlier this week, and so this morning it caught up with me, and I sent a quick text to Art Manning, who has rescued me in the past, and said something to him like, "Hi Art, Joel H. here. It's my turn to do kids' music today at Sunday school, but I am also scheduled to speak. I'm looking for a sub for me. Are you available to help?" Immediately Art responds, "Sure thing." And I'm like, "Oh, thank you so much." His next text: "So will I be speaking on Isaiah 47 then?" Which I think he meant as a joke, since he's not here, he is somewhere else doing music with kids, hopefully. We are going to read the passage before us, Isaiah chapter 48. We have time this morning to actually work through the reading of the text, and I would love to do that together. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 1 through 22. And it says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves in the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, 'My idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them.' You have heard. Now you see all this. Will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, 'Behold, I knew them.' You have never heard. You have never known. From of old, your ear has not been open. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me on his spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Well, we've been thinking through the book of Isaiah, and we have outlined the whole book in this way, thinking about the holiness of God, which cast a shadow upon a problem of humanity, sin and rebellion. And the solution, of course, is God himself. The book breaks down into three parts: the haughtiness of humanity, the humbleness of humanity, and the renewing of humanity. And we find ourselves right here in chapter 48, God's power and salvation. And throughout this chapter, we hear God grabbing Israel's attention and saying, listen to me, again and again and again, which is kind of amazing to me that God, the God of the universe, would be trying to get the attention of his creatures. Years ago, when Sarah was about one, we did not realize what profound impact our parenting was having on our child, or what kind of habits we had become accustomed of without realizing. But apparently, we thought, both Amy and I thought, that Sarah was not listening very attentively to us as a little one-year-old, and we would sometimes lean over and grab her face and say, listen to me, so that she could connect and see us and, you know, realize that we were trying to say something. We didn't realize that is, until one day I was sitting there at the dining room table, and she was trying to say something to me in her little one-year-old gibberish, and at some point, she just reached over and grabbed my face and says, Himi! Himi! And I'm like, what in the world did she just say? And then finally, you know, she's telling, listen to me. She's saying that we do not pay enough attention to me. I kind of see Isaiah chapter 48 as God grabbing Israel by the cheeks and saying, hear me, listen to me. Would you please pay attention? Here's the outline of the book. Of the chapter, rather. It's really only two parts. The first one, God demands due credit. He wants Israel to know that. And he summons Judah to recognize him in the first eight verses. And then he explains that God himself, that he acts for the glory, for his own glory. The second part, which begins in verse 12, tells Israel that God will save Israel. God must be heard, verses 12 to 16, and God will save, verses 17 through 22. Listen to me. This whole chapter is a monologue from God demanding to be heard, reprimanding his people, giving them a promise, and giving them hope. And so God summons Judah in verses 1 through 8 to recognize him. And he says to them, in a way, okay, people, you're so proud of your heritage, and you claim allegiance to Yahweh as your God, but I know that it's all talk and no action. It's insincere. In fact, it's self-delusion. It's downright dishonest. Sure, you're quick to broadcast, we live in a holy city, and brag about how in God we trust. But let me tell you something about your God, Israel. His name is Yahweh Sabaoth, God of armies. And I am moving armies strategically against you. What God is saying here, and what we can adduce from verse 9, is not that God is so powerful, the Lord of hosts, that Israel should just trust in his power, which is quite true. But instead, what he's saying is that the God of armies, the God who commands armies, human and divine, and angelic, that is commanding armies to come against his own people. Oddly, in Isaiah chapter 48, God is not calling his people to repent. No, it's too late. It's too late for that. The God of armies has already set in motion the forces that will lead armies of the most powerful empire against Judah to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, to carry off its goods and a large contingency of the people into captivity. But God is saying to them, listen, even though I'm doing that, you have been forewarned. God had already revealed the impending destruction through the prophets. He says, the former things I declared from old. But why? And that's in verse 3. But why had God chosen to reveal his future intention to the prophets? According to this chapter, it wasn't to impress the Jews with his omniscience. I'm going to show you that I know all things, and so I'll prophesy something. It wasn't to warn them and beg them to desist or else. No, the reason God chose to reveal his predictions was so that Judah would not commit the sin of attributing God's deeds to idols, so that people would not say, oh, my idol did that. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. Can you just imagine that for a moment? They wake up in the morning, read the newspaper, see what's happening on the world stage, on their local events, and they look perhaps at what has happened in the financial markets or something amazing or something terrible that's happened, and they close the newspaper and say, wow, amazing things that my idol has done. And why would people do that? Why would humanity look at the extraordinary works of God and say, well, we can thank this piece of molded pottery or this pounded metal or good fortune or some superstitious omen or a magical incantation or the alignment of the planets or, in our day, mindless, impersonal, random forces. We can thank all of that for what God has actually done. It is so ludicrous. And what it must be to be God, looking down on people, people he himself has created to know him and to enjoy him, people that are hell-bent on attributing what he does to something that they have done. And what we know about God is that he despises idolatry. That's the essence of the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, where God says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God despises idolatry. But humanity is blind. There's a spiritual blindness that has sort of enveloped all humanity that prevents people from seeing God for who he really is, from seeing idolatry and the senseless distortion of reality that it really is. And nowhere is this idolatry and this blindness more apparent than in the issue of causation. Seeing what God has done and attributing it to someone else or something else or worse, to one's self? Well, God knows the heart. We could say all we want that we love God, and we could say that we are holy and that we go to a holy church and we live in a holy city and a holy nation, but God knows the heart. That was the subject of our Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread theme this morning. And at the heart of Judah's idolatry is not mere blindness, it's stubbornness. The nation is headstrong, and the prophet says, your neck is like an iron sinew. I was trying to think about what are the idiomatic expressions in the English language for stubbornness. I don't think we use your neck is an iron sinew, but try as I may, I didn't come up with, what is it? Yeah, you're stubborn as a mule, or maybe you're headstrong, or, you know, some other things, probably worse things. But here God says, your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead is brass. And it's not because it's very valuable, but because it's just so hard and useless when it comes to thinking. Regardless of how many times God has spoken and proven his power to Israel, and regardless of the fact that they know the truth, and they know that God alone is God, regardless of how many times God has prophesied to his nation things that they could actually see that clearly came to pass, the people preferred their idols. While still claiming to trust in God, as the first two verses imply in this chapter, they still turn to their idols for answers, for comfort, for healing, and for direction. Where do you turn when you need answers, when you need comfort, when you need healing, when you need direction? The answer to that may give you some hints as to our own idolatry in our day. And so God says, I must do something new. From now on, I'm going to prophesy things that I have not done before and that you have never heard before. New things, unimaginable things. Why? So that when God does them and they happen, people can't say, oh, we already knew that. Yep, our idols already told us, thank you. Like the insolent youth who's told something new by their parents and rebuked or educated on something, and the youth says, I already knew that. I already knew that. Why would Judah respond in this way? I already knew that. Because, verse 8 says, deep down God knows they're rebellious and treacherous from birth. It's amazing, isn't it? And I think that sentiment bubbled up in worship this morning. It's amazing that God, knowing that we are rebellious, would still decide to cast his love and his mercy and his forgiveness on us. It amazes me in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 that God would justify the ungodly, that he doesn't wait for the ungodly to justify themselves or to clean up their act and come to him, but that God justifies the ungodly. My friends, that is good news. And so God will now explain his actions. God explains that he acts for his glory in verses 9 through 11. The nation is about to be conquered by Babylon. And several narratives, competing narratives, are going to surface in that culture to be able to understand why is this happening. Three narratives come to mind in the text in chapter 48 and the immediate context. First narrative is the Babylonian one that says Marduk, the god of Babylon, has defeated Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. Why? Because Marduk is greater than the God of Israel. And in fact, the Babylonians will taunt the nations and will write this in their inscriptions and think they have the upper hand and power. The Jewish narrative that will surface is God has abandoned us. We were the people who trusted in God, and look where we are. We were known as the holy city, and now the city is destroyed. And we were known for the people of the temple, but God has let us down. We thought God would protect us because of all these things, and he has abandoned us. The third narrative, the most important one, is God's own narrative. And it's the most important one because it's the truth. And God says, I am purifying you. This is not destruction. This is not defeat. It's purification. And so God says in verses 9 through 11, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. It says if God were saying, you call this annihilation, what is about to happen? I call it anger deferral. You call this defeat? You guys are going to be defeated? Wrong. I myself am doing this. I have not been defeated. My counsel, my purposes have not been defeated. I am actually doing this. You think my glory has departed from Israel? Wrong. I am restoring my glory. And God does what he does for his glory. This is something we learn again and again in the Bible. Remember the time when Jesus was approached and they told him that his friend Lazarus was sick and dying. And instead of rushing to comfort him, and instead of rushing to help and provide the kind of miraculous intervention that he had done so many times in the lives of others, he decides to stay put for a few days until it is evident that Lazarus has died. And people actually come and tell him, listen, don't bother yourself, he's dead. And the disciples are scratching their head like, what's going on here? And he reveals to them, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We know that to those who love God, God causes all things to work together for good. And even when we have to, as a community, to take time on a Saturday afternoon to say goodbye to a baby who was just alive for 3 or 4 hours, we must remember that God causes all things to work together for good. When tragedy strikes, we must remember that God causes all things to work together for good. When great fears assail, when great threats harm us, we must hold on to his goodness. Because God is not about destroying us, he's about to glorify himself. And what if my challenges and my difficulties were to result in the greatest possible glory for God? Would we not then choose that instead? The second part of our outline is, listen, God will save. And it's broken into those two parts there. God is now about to summon Judah to recognize that God alone is God, and there is no other. He says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. And so God is saying, in the beginning, it was just me. In the end, I'm going to be the only one standing. God alone will remain. There weren't any idols back in the beginning, and there'll be none left in the end. God alone is creator and not them. He alone is a sustainer of the universe. No idols ever declared what God has declared. And so Judah is being summoned for a big announcement. And you actually almost miss it as you're reading it the first time without knowing what's going on. The big announcement is this. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. And you're suddenly presented with a new character that you had not seen before in the chapter. And he shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. The Lord loves him. Who? Cyrus. Him, Cyrus. A Persian king who will appear in about 70 plus years to free the Jewish people from a captivity that's not even happened yet. I mean, imagine that. Imagine that this morning somebody told you the name of your great-great-grandchild. And you're like, there's just no way. First name and last name. I mean, it's almost impossible. No, it is impossible. And this is what's happening here. God is saying that he has placed his affection on a man who will come and free the Jews from a Chaldean captivity, a captivity in Babylon. And he's telling here that after the bad news that's coming, there will be good news, a deliverer called and sent and made to succeed by God. This is amazing. God knows that the dominant empire that is currently in power, Assyria, is going to be swallowed up by another empire, the Chaldean Babylonian Empire, which will be swallowed up by yet another one, the Medo-Persian Empire. And there are only two ways that anyone could know that. Either they're privy to the future, they know the future, or they control all things. That is, they're either omniscient or they're omnipotent. And when it comes to God, he is both. God not only knows the future, he will make it happen. And so God must ask Judah again, listen to me. And one who in the next chapter will be identified as the servant speaks back. And now the Lord has sent me and his spirit. In the next section, verses 17 through 22, in his overwhelming patience, God reveals his character, an amazing revelation of himself. He reveals himself as the Lord, as your Redeemer, as the Holy One of Israel, as the Lord your God, as the one who teaches you to profit or to succeed according to how God defines success, or the one who leads you in the way you should go. Certainly, God was much more to his people than any idol could ever be. God could be trusted. And even though the word worship is not in here, the idea permeates the whole chapter. Because when God reveals himself and calls people to listen to him, to acknowledge him, to recognize his uniqueness, we who are listening must act, must respond. And so the right response to God's revelation is worship. And so God grieves. God is grieved for a second for what could have been. He bemoans the fact that Judah could have enjoyed peace like a river. They could have enjoyed righteousness like the waves of the sea in verse 18 and 19. Their offspring could have been as numerous as the sand, as he had promised Abraham. And instead, Israel is about to face bad news, a long exile and captivity in a foreign land. But listen to the good news in the midst of the bad news, verse 20. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. What God is doing to them here is reminding them of a great event in their history, the Exodus, and telling them there is going to be a second Exodus. Just like the first one, when you were released from Egyptian bondage, now you'll be released from a Babylonian captivity. And before you went out of Egypt joyfully singing and proclaiming redemption, you're going to do that again when you come out of Babylon. And just as God provided for you in the desert, God will once again provide for you as you make the trek through the desert back to the promised land. The chapter concludes with an ominous declaration. There is no peace for the wicked. And it seems almost disconnected from everything else. Wickedness here is not the kind of aberrant criminal behavior that is shocking to the senses and somewhat removed from our experience. The same word for peace that we see in verse 22 is the word shalom, which is used in verse 18. There, peace is the result of obeying God's commandments, and wickedness here then must mean that one simply turns one's back on God's commandments. That, in God's eyes, is wickedness. And so I'm going to call the music group up at this time, and just some final remarks. How would you like peace? True, profound peace. Peace like a river. The kind of peace that we saw in Kevin and Dion's faces as they held their baby in their arms in the pictures that they showed us yesterday. The kind of peace that we sang together as a small congregation at the funeral when we lifted our voices and said, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. How would you like that peace? You must come to realize that God, who knows the future and controls all things, can be trusted, that he cares for you, that his commandments are not meant to destroy you, but to fulfill your joy, that true life and true peace is found in him. And then once you realize this, step into his arms in full embrace.